Let me pray for us as we jump into this. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that there was an incredible spirit of worship here this morning. Lord, it is your presence, it is your spirit that actually comes and enables our worship. It's this weird thing where, like, you actually give us the strength to worship you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you were powerfully present here this morning to enable us to praise and worship you in glorious ways. We're trusting healing for all of our many members that are sick or hospitalized today. But right now, Lord, we long to hear from your word. We long to be transformed by your word. And so, Lord, will you come and will you speak to us through your word? Will you tune hearts to hear? Will you tune ears to hear and to receive your word as we read it and study it together? May every word that comes out of my mouth be straight from your heart. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause people to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And we invite you, Spirit, to have your way with us this morning. Amen. Well, last week on Easter, I did a message called The Difference Easter Makes. And one of the points that we made as a part of that message is because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he promised to send us the Holy Spirit. He could not do that until his death and resurrection. And so one of the differences that Easter makes is we get to live in the Spirit. Amen? And what a glorious thing that is. And it is this same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that is now living in us. And so today I want to begin to explain and explore a little bit of what that looks like to live in the Spirit. But even before we get into that, today I really want to just set the stage and talk a little bit about who is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to briefly look at some Old Testament passages, and then we'll briefly look at some New Testament passages, and we're going to get a basic understanding of who is the Holy Spirit. So that as we begin in future weeks to understand a little bit about what it is to live in the Spirit, we understand who the Spirit is. So I want to start in Genesis, and I'm going to start right off in Genesis 1:2. It's the first occurrence where we see the Spirit of God mentioned. Genesis 1:2 says this, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In the English, it says the Spirit of God. Let's unpack that a little bit from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's the name of God, Elohim. Elohim is one of the more commonly used Hebrew terms for God. And when they translate the Hebrew Elohim into English, they generally translate it as God. Whereas other words are translated Lord or other things. And then the word Spirit here is the Hebrew word Ruach. Say that with me. That's fun. Ruach. Ruach. You got to be careful that you don't clear your throat too much when you say it. But the word in Hebrew means spirit, wind, mind of God, or breath of God. So it's the breath, it's the spirit, it's the wind of Elohim, of God. And so we see this breath of God, this mind of God, this spirit of God hovering over the formless earth. Now, one of the things we have to understand here is the name Elohim, the root of Elohim means first. And so from this name, it helps us to realize that God is first before creation. That's why this name, Elohim, is used here in the creative narrative. It is first, God, first before creation. So the writer is using the term Elohim very deliberately to say first. The God who is first spoke into existence the creation. But then it says the Spirit of first, the Spirit of God, is hovering over the earth. So this Spirit of first, the Spirit of Elohim, existed from the very beginning and was there before creation as we know it. And we know from other passages that the Spirit was involved with the creation itself. So as we think about the Holy Spirit, it's not because it came at Pentecost, we begin to think of Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost, we might think that it's something new. But Spirit, Holy Spirit, existed from before God created the earth as we know it. Now, the second use is in Genesis 2:7. It moves a little bit further into the creation story. We get now into the creation of man. Genesis 2:7 says this: "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Another little lesson in Hebrew. The word for earth is Adama. God's first creation was Adam. The name Adam means earth. Adama, Adam. So Adam was created from earth, and he bears his name from earth. But then here it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is a different word than the one that we just looked at, Ruach. This is the word Neshamah. Great words today, huh? This word means breath, spirit, breath of God. Do you see how the difference between us and a pile of dust is simply the breath of God? Here's what I think is really interesting. In Job 34:14, it confirms this. Job 34:14 says, "If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust." And here in Job, it's the same Hebrew word, ruach. So there are different terms for the spirit, ruach and menashah, but it's all the breath of God in us. The Spirit is not only involved with the creation of the world, but he's also involved in sustaining our life. This breath of God that is in us is also what separates us from all other living creatures. There's no accounting that this same breath was put into any of the animals. The breath of God is unique to humanity. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we might find ourselves in a place where we think that somehow God is far off, that somehow God has forgotten about little old me. God's calling. Yes, yes, Lord. But if the breath of God is what keeps us being a living being versus a pile of dust, then how far are we from God at any given moment? We can never say that God is far off, because it is his breath in us that always sustains our life. The next passage I want to look at is Genesis 41. Turn a few more pages. Careful of those paper cuts. This is in the middle of the story of Joseph. It's the scene where Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And after Joseph has given this detailed interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh says this, Genesis 41:38. "So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you.'" Remember, we're talking about a very pagan earthly king in Pharaoh. He uses the same name for spirit, Ruach, and he uses the same name of God, Elohim. So that original spirit of God that is in us is now visible to Pharaoh. Pharaoh can recognize that the spirit of God is in Joseph and working through Joseph. This is the same spirit that hovered over those waters. It's the same spirit that God breathed into us. But here we actually see the first example in Scripture of the spirit being identifiable, where someone can see the workings of the spirit in another person. Pharaoh could hardly be expected to recognize the spirit of God, and yet it was so dramatic that he had to acknowledge it. Joseph's life was so different and contained such power and wisdom, more than any other in Pharaoh's court, that he had to acknowledge that it was the Spirit of God. This is the perfect example for us. This should be happening to us all the time. People recognizing the difference, the power, the wisdom in us that they don't see in others. Now, here is the first time where we also see an example of different levels of spirit. Because we know that God breathed His Spirit into humanity to make them living beings and not a pile of dust. So we all have some level of spirit in us. But here the level of spirit has gone up a level in Joseph to where it's now recognizable and distinguishable from the level of spirit in everybody else. You see that? But now, in our day, after the day of Pentecost, if we receive the Holy Spirit, this should be normative for all of us. People should just be pointing us out on the street and be like, hey man, she's got the Holy Spirit on her. That's what God intended. The Holy Spirit wasn't something that we're supposed to keep in the closet. Shh, stay in there. It's supposed to be the visible, tangible sign of His presence in us and on us. It's what the lost and dying world needs to see in the church. Now, that was all free. All right, the next passage I want to look at is 1 Samuel 16. If you want to flip to 1 Samuel 16, we're going to look at verse 13. This is the story of the prophet Samuel coming to anoint the next king of Israel. God has sent Samuel to go and to find the next king. He says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to point out the person who I want you to anoint. Samuel comes to this house and he passes by all of David's older brothers. Then after the Lord has shown Samuel that David is the next one, it says this, 1 Samuel 16:13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. It's the same word for spirit, ruach. And here, they use the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Now, I want to come back to this story with David and Samuel in a minute, but I want to make a separate point here. In the Old Testament, there are lots of different names for God, right? Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, right? And each of those names represents a different characteristic of who God is. El Shaddai. All these different names represent a certain characteristic, a certain power, a certain distinct nature and aspect of who the person of God is, right? And so when an author of Scripture wants to reference that God was working within that capacity, he will use that name of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we also see these words for spirit like ruach associated with the different names of God. Ruach Elohim, Ruach Adonai, Ruach Yahweh. Which means that the Spirit of God possesses all of the same characteristics as God Himself. So when the Spirit of God comes, whatever it is that we need, whatever it is that we need from Father, Holy Spirit brings that nature, that characteristic of who God is. And we see that here because now they're using a different name. They're using Yahweh instead of Elohim. All right, back to 1 Samuel. This is the first time in the Old Testament where we see someone receiving an anointing of the Holy Spirit, where there was the laying on of the hands and then the Spirit was visible. It says that the Spirit of God came on David in power. We're going to see this again and again in several more passages today. The Spirit is often used synonymously with power because the power of God is delivered to us through the Spirit. But in this case, there was such a difference in David that he was able to operate from a place of power. It says from that day forward. The Spirit made a dramatic difference in him. Now, there is a slight difference because until the day of Pentecost, the Spirit didn't remain. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit would come and remain situationally. When a person needed to operate in great power, the Spirit would be there. In our day, after Pentecost, the Spirit is always here. Just like Carlene was sharing at the end of worship. The Spirit is not always here. But in this case, we see that it would come on David situationally in such power that it was visible to everybody else. Again, the perfect example for us in the era of the New Testament, since he's always here, we should always be able to demonstrate this kind of God power in our lives. And then finally, the last Old Testament passage I want to look at is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7, one of my favorite psalms. Anyone have a finger cramp yet? Do we need to do some finger exercises? All right. Psalm 139, verse 7. It's very simple. It just says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Do you see that they're synonymous? Wherever the presence of God is, it's because the Spirit is there. And wherever the Spirit is, that means the presence of God has come. So the Spirit and the presence of God are always synonymous. The Spirit brings the presence. The presence is there, the Spirit is there. And then he goes on to say, where can I flee? Where can I go? The point is, wherever we are, the Spirit is there. And it's twofold. If I'm there, the Spirit is in me. So the Spirit is there because I'm there. But then the Spirit is also geographically there. So wherever I try to go to hide from it, the Spirit's already there. Isn't that really amazingly good news? Like, I can't get away from his good nature no matter what I try. No matter how much I mess it up, no matter how much I get fearful or full of anxiousness or just try to run, God's like, ah, look, I'm already here. Just let me take care of it for you. I mean, it's kind of funny. We might try to run geographically and go to some dark place so that we're hidden from him, but the Spirit's in us. It's like trying to run away from your own blood or something. All right, let's go to the... Well, let me recap what we've seen so far in the Old Testament. The Spirit existed before creation, before what we know as the earth. The Spirit was involved with the creation of the earth. The Spirit possesses all of the same qualities and characteristics of God the Father. The Spirit is what gives us life and breath and separates us from other living creatures. The work of the Spirit in someone's life can be seen and noticed even by an unbelieving world. We can be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit can be given at the laying on of the hands. The Spirit can work powerfully through people who host him well. And there is nowhere we can go where the Spirit isn't already there. Amen? That's really good news. Now there's the New Testament. All right, turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 35. The context here is this is the beginning of the birth narrative of Jesus. The angel is announcing to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And it's the first reference of the Holy Spirit we see in the New Testament. Luke 1, verse 35. Says this, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Only God can give birth to God, right? Spirit begets spirit, and flesh begets flesh. Now, the word translated here as spirit is the Greek word pneuma. The word has within its range of meaning movement of air, wind, breath. It's where we get our English word pneumatic. Have you ever heard the word pneumatic before? Like pneumatic tools, like you go to the tire place to have them change your tires. They use that loud wrench to take your tires off. That's a pneumatic wrench. The jackhammer, when you're driving past a construction site and they're the loud jackhammer, that's a pneumatic tool. It's powered by air. Well, that's where we get this word from, is pneuma. And pneuma in Greek is what's referred to as the Spirit of God. Now, the second word there that's translated as holy is hagios. Hagios, which means holy, or set apart, or consecrated. And within many foreign languages, the word order is different in English. So in Greek, it's always pneuma hagios, holy spirit, or spirit holy. Pneuma hagios, spirit holy. And so this is the first time that we see the Holy Spirit introduced, and it has that same range of meanings as Ruach did in the Old Testament of breath, wind, spirit, breath of God. Here in this story, the angel appears to Mary and says that she is going to deliver the coming one, the Messiah. But it is the Holy Spirit that will overshadow her and actually cause this to happen. Now, remember, it was the Spirit that was involved with the creation of the earth as we know it. So the breath of God in us is what separates us from the animals. It's what makes us human. And so it's not all that surprising to realize that the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and cause a miracle of divinity inside of her. So we see that the Holy Spirit, both from the beginning of time until the birth of Jesus, has within its ability to create life. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you would turn to Matthew 3, it's the next story I want to look at. After the birth of Jesus, Jesus has a time of preparing himself, and then right at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes off into the wilderness to be baptized. And so Mark 3, we see this baptism of Jesus, and we see another great encounter with the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Other translations of use like resting on him or coming upon him. It's the same word for spirit, pneuma. This time, though, we're told that it has the appearance of a dove. This is important. A literal rendering would be as if it were a dove. This tells us that if the Spirit wants, it can have a physical appearance. It can be seen to people. Because the people there saw it as a dove. So the Spirit can be invisible, but if the Spirit wants, it can be visible. In Acts 2:3, we see the Spirit appear as tongues of fire. So the Spirit can make itself appear in different forms as well. But here we see the Spirit descend and come to rest on someone and remain. What happened here for Jesus is a foreshadowing of what will happen to us after the day of Pentecost. Jesus is the first person that the Spirit came on and rested on as a sign of what was to come. Now, it also says here that heaven was opened. What a great thing. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of descending. This is the fulfillment of what we saw in Isaiah 64:1. In Isaiah 64, the prophet cries out and says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." Rend means to tear, to rip open. And here, when it says that the heavens opened and the Spirit came on Jesus, and again in the temple, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, when the veil of the curtain was torn in the temple, this is the rending of the heavens. And the Holy Spirit coming is the presence that the prophet Isaiah cried out for. So sometimes I hear people still pray Isaiah 64, "Oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down." I think he already did. This passage and the tearing of the veil in the temple is the fulfillment of Isaiah 64. The Holy Spirit coming is the open heaven. It is the rending of the heavens for us. So in this passage in Matthew 3, we see three important elements of life with the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit can have a physical appearance, which is really amazing. The second, after Pentecost, the Spirit will come and remain. The Spirit will no longer be just situationally available, but always present. And third, with the Holy Spirit comes open heavens over us. The Holy Spirit becomes our conduit between us and heaven. We live in the era of open heavens. Amen. All right. Would you turn back to Luke 5 for me, please? Luke 5, we're going to look at verse 17. The context here is Jesus is teaching a crowd, and then they bring a paralytic man to him for healing. Luke 5, verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. At first glance, we might not think this is the Holy Spirit, but it is. Remember, Jesus is functioning fully as a human. He has laid down his humanity or his divinity. He has laid down his God nature to come and save us from our sins as a man. And in this instant and in every other instance of Jesus performing a miracle, he is operating fully from the human perspective. He's still God, but he has laid down his divinity. He is living fully as a human man to show us what is possible when someone fully surrenders themselves to the work of Christ in their life through the Holy Spirit. So every single thing that we see Jesus do is available to us through the Holy Spirit because Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit, not from a place of divinity. Does that make sense? Jesus can't heal this man on his own, just like we couldn't. He can only heal this man through the power of the Holy Spirit because he has laid down his divinity. Now, the Greek word here is dunamis, for power. He could see that there was power available for healing. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. The word power is dunamis. And then it's associated with kurios, the word for Lord, the power of the Lord, kurios. Now, the power of God is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The power of God is delivered to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, in this passage, what Jesus is saying was, he could sense that the Holy Spirit was there and ready to heal. This is an absolute textbook must-follow example for us. This is the epitome of what it is to live in the Spirit. Jesus became aware that the Spirit was there and that the Father was looking to prove himself through healing. We have to operate the same way. We're always aware, we're always sensing what is happening around us and where the Spirit is doing. In John 5, Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. If that was his mantra, it must be ours. And so in this passage, we see Jesus sensing that the power of God is present to heal. That's us. We sense what God is up to and what his Spirit wants to do through us. As we walk in tune to the Spirit and we begin to sense what Father and Holy Spirit are beginning to do, we too should be able to see these kinds of miracles happening all around us. Not us, but the Spirit working through us. And I will spend a lot more time talking about this in coming weeks. Okay, if you would go back to Luke 24, please. Or forward to Luke 24, I should say. Luke 24, verse 29. You guys having fun? This is the scene where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And these are his last words to his disciples. So very good words for us as well. Luke 24, verse 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. It's the same word, dunamis. Remember in the last scene, he said that he could sense that the power of God was available for healing. Here Jesus says, don't move, stay put until you receive power. It's the same word, it's the same concept, and of course, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, because again, power is always delivered through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives his disciples this very strong command. Look, wait here. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit, until you receive the power. Trying to do ministry and trying to do life without the Holy Spirit is a suicide mission. Now, it says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So we are to clothe ourselves with the Spirit in order to have this power. Now, there's a couple things I want to look at right here. The verb to clothe is in the passive form. This blows me away. I love this. You know, you guys know I'm a grammar geek, right? Grammar geek. Grammar geek. Greek grammar geek. There you go. Greek grammar geek. All right. No, I can't even say it slow. The verb to be clothed is in the passive form of the Greek. Now, in the passive form, that means the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. So the action of the verb is happening to the subject with the subject not having anything to do with it. You must clothe yourself with power from on high, but clothed is passive. I'm the subject. So the clothing of the power and the Spirit will happen to me, and I will have nothing to do with it. It's all God. It is all His desire and His initiative to send the power onto us. So we clothe ourselves with the Spirit, but it is a passive act. So what's our responsibility in it? Wait in Jerusalem. That's the active in this sentence. Wait in Jerusalem. You see, our part is we do the waiting, He does the filling. We wait on Him, He fills. But when He fills in such a nature that it is like we are wearing the Holy Spirit, which is how it is that the people out there can see and identify that the Spirit is on us. It's an interesting image that occurs four or five times throughout Scripture where either we wear the Holy Spirit or there are two instances where it says the Holy Spirit puts us on. So this isn't just a little Holy Spirit inoculation. This isn't just a little, you know, I got a little shot or something in the arm of Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is completely to inhabit us to the point like it's enveloped us. But our action is passive. He fills. We wait. Amen? All right, let's look at John 14. John 14, verse 16. Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure. Probably an ominous task. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." This is obviously the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there is so much packed in this one little section here. I could teach on this all day. But Jesus uses the word counselor. In the Greek, it's the word parakletos. Parakletos, which means helper, intercessor, comforter, advocate. This shows not only a new name for the Holy Spirit, but a new role. He is our advocate. He defends us from the enemy. We're going to look at this more in a minute, but the Holy Spirit is like our lawyer before God, the Father. He is pleading our case that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:26 tells us that even when we don't know what to pray, Spirit as advocate will intercede on our behalf. I'll come back and cover that verse later, but even on those days when you don't even know what to pray, just say, "Spirit, pray for me." And He will advocate on our behalf. He within this range of meaning for parakletos is the word comforter, which is often translated in the English versions of our Bible as comforter. Here's the thing you have to understand. In order for Holy Spirit to be comforter, we have to be uncomfortable. Can't receive comfort if you're not uncomfortable. So the Holy Spirit will be our comforter, but that might mean in difficult situations. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." The word for Spirit here again is pneuma, but this time it's followed by the Greek word aletheia, which means truth. So Jesus again gives not only another name, but another role of the Holy Spirit, and that is to bring truth. A little bit later on in John, Jesus says that the Spirit will remind you of everything that I have taught you. And of course, everything that Jesus says is truth. And so part of the Holy Spirit's job is to deliver truth. But it is this truth that will cause the world to reject Him because it cannot see Him and it will not tolerate the truth. So we should not be surprised that much of the world is offended by the moves of the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit brings is truth. What the Holy Spirit brings is the presence of God Himself, of which many want to run. Amen? All right. Two more passages. Can you hang in there with two more passages for me? All right. Turn to Titus. Turn to Titus. It's a little book. If you find Timothy, you're almost there. Titus 3, verse 4. They're like, Timothy's right there. No, Timothy in your Bible. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's good stuff right there. But this is perhaps the most important role of the Holy Spirit, if I dare say such a thing. We are made righteous not by our own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then this passage goes on to say that by the Holy Spirit we are washed and renewed. This is something in the Christian life that is not talked about and dealt with properly. That's why Christians remain stuck in sin. The first phrase, washing of rebirth, says through the Holy Spirit, washing of rebirth. This phrase could be translated a bath in regeneration. You see, when we confess our sins to Jesus, when we claim Him as Savior, then as we confess our sins and say, Jesus, forgive me, wash me of my sins, we actually engage in the act of allowing the Holy Spirit to come and give us a bath in regeneration. Our sins can be no more. But it is something that we must participate with. When you were a child and your mom said it's time for a bath, you could run and hide behind the couch or you could jump in the tub. It's sort of the same. When we ask Jesus to forgive our sins, we can then hide behind the couch or we can jump in the tub and say, Holy Spirit, cleanse me of this junk. And allow Him to do a cleansing work in you. And it is through this process then that we're able to walk free from habitual patterns of sin. This is what it is to live in the Spirit. Victory. You know, the Christian life is supposed to be from victory to victory. And yet, so often we live from struggle to struggle. The difference is living in the Spirit. Amen? Now, the second word is renew. And it means renewal or renovation. It's a complete change for the better, but they have nuanced different meanings. It's like the first one is Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, comes and gives us a bath of regeneration, and then He remodels the house. You see, first we get the bath of regeneration. Our sin is gone and we're made new, but then He remodels everything about us, including the way we think. So we jump in the tub, we let Him wash us, but then we have to let Him remodel our mind and our soul and our spirit so we align with Him. You see, we should be doing business with the Holy Spirit every day. Now, this complete change from the Holy Spirit is something that we surrender to. His work through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, it says, whom He poured out generously. The verb to pour out can be rendered within the passive of the Greek as plunged. I love that. Plunged. Another great way to render this pour out is to gush out. The pour out actually kind of softens what it says in the Greek a little bit. In the Greek, it's a little bit more emphatic. It's a plunging. It's a gushing out. What's gushing out? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit who He gushed out on us so generously. The Holy Spirit who He plunged us into so generously. Now, it gets even better. The verb to plunge is active. Remember, to be clothed with the Holy Spirit was passive. Here, that he poured out on us generously, the verb is active. We participate in the pouring. Think about it. If somebody has a pitcher and like, hey, I want to give you some of what's in my pitcher, what do? We quick get a cup or hold out our hands. That's the picture here. He is pouring out, but we have to receive. There's an active participation in the pouring out in this case. A great way to render this little thing would be, he plunged us into full measure of the Holy Spirit. All right, last passage, Romans 8. I'm going to have to flip backwards a little bit. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives about you. What does it say? Where?
In you.
The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you. Not just that, but it says that he lives in us to bring us life. He will also give life to your mortal bodies. Within the context, Paul is also talking about a bodily resurrection for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he is also saying that same Spirit that is living in you now is giving you life now until that happens. Until the day of our death, until the time of Jesus coming and we get our resurrection bodies, Jesus is living in us now to bring us life. All of the benefits of the Holy Spirit are in us, or can be. All of the characteristics of God, think about this for a minute. If all of those different names for God can also be associated with the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God represents every characteristic of God, and then if the Spirit of God is in us, that means every characteristic of God can be in us. All of the power of God is available to us. The Spirit is the power of God, and if the Spirit is in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in us. All of the power of God is in us. All we need to do is learn to steward it and harness it for His glory. We cannot touch His glory, and we must learn to steward. So given this, I wonder sometimes, why do so many Christians and so much of the church live as if we were defeated? Well, of course, we have an enemy who roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The number one thing that Satan wants to do is to convince us that the Spirit is not in us. Because if the Spirit is in us, then there's nothing that we cannot accomplish. But if the enemy can convince us that the Spirit is not there, or we have somehow wrecked our relationship with the Spirit, and so that we cannot do that, we live defeated. Man, you know what keeps me up at night? Wondering what a church could look like if we could all fully encapsulate what it is to live in the Spirit. If we could find a church, a generation, a people, an army that were willing to commit themselves to do whatever it takes to fully understand what it is to live in the Spirit and embody the fullness of God that's already in me, wow, we could actually change the world. Amen. That's what I signed up for. Who's with me? All right, I want to end with just one quote and then we'll invite the worship team up. This is from Bill Johnson. I'm going to read it a couple times so we can get it. One of the mysteries of life is that a primary role of a believer is the stewardship of a person, the abiding presence who is the Holy Spirit, the dove that remains. I'll read it again. One of the mysteries of life is that a primary role of a believer is the stewardship of a person, the abiding presence who is the Holy Spirit. Our primary role is not to make carbon dioxide. Our primary role is not to make holy wonder. Our primary role is to steward Holy Spirit. Stewarding is an act of collaboration with enough appreciation to continue to get increase. Oh, I can say that again. Stewardship is collaborating with enough appreciation that we can get increase on what we already have. Amen? All right, let's worship.
And when Tim was talking about how you are clothed with the Holy Spirit and it's an act that you don't